Several months ago when I announced that we're going to start a series in Romans and that we're going to do life group material, small group material to accompany it, go along with it so the whole congregation will be studying it, one of the first questions I got, and interestingly enough, it wasn't the first time I was asked that question. I was asked it several times within a week or two. Are you going to preach on Romans chapter 9? And it was almost asked to me in such a way like, you're not going to preach on Romans chapter 9, are you? And I started to think this thing through, and I began to wonder, why is it that we're scared of certain passages? And why is it that we avoid certain things? You know, when the full counsel of God is to our benefit, and all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it's all profitable to us. It's not all equally accessible to us. Some of it's kind of hard. Some of you got to dig deeply. Some of it challenges us. It's not all equally comforting to us or equally encouraging to us. There are different phases and purposes of Scripture, but all necessary for us. And then I started to wonder, if you were like me in your experience growing up in church or being in church for whatever percentage of your life that you spent in church, if the kind of preaching that you heard most often was topics, ideas, you know, series about things, subjects, whatever the preacher or pastor decided he wanted to teach on, whatever he thought the congregation needed to hear or sometimes wanted to hear, then chances are you probably never heard a sermon on Romans chapter 9 going through it verse by verse. Because no pastor is just going to wake up, you know, one morning and say, you know what, this week, I think I'm going to preach on election. This doesn't happen. We don't do that. But because we committed to seeing the gospel clearly unfolded through Paul's explanation, and Paul's preaching, and Paul's teaching, and Paul's life to the Romans, we now hear on chapter 9. And I want to give some sort of some precursors, if you will, some presuppositions. Before I start into the text, we're going to read it, we're going to pray, but before we do, I want to kind of give some thoughts about it at the get-go. And so just consider these. If you want to make yourself a note as reminders to you, then feel free to do that. But the first one is this. We need to know with humility, and I want you to know that I'm trying to approach this with humility, that we are not masters on this subject, okay? We can't say that we've got all of this figured out, that we can explain every nuance and answer every challenge, explain every difficulty, reconcile every concern. We're not masters on this subject. And for my own self and for my own studies, I approach the subject of election and predestination and the sovereignty of God and salvation. I recognize that I am not the first who has passed this way. I'm not the first to tread this path or try to swim these deep waters. And lots of good and godly men have, and sometimes our conclusions are not all the same. And it doesn't mean those men are not worthy of respect. It doesn't make them false teachers or heretics. It means that sometimes we take hard texts and we see them a little bit differently. And so we're not masters on the subject. Second thing I would challenge you to consider for you hearing what I'm saying and also for your own conclusions is that none of us yield or should yield. I should put it that way. None of us should yield to any man or to any system when it comes to understanding Scripture. That's a shortcut. And it's one that we're not going to take. So we're not going to simply say, well, I think Jacob Arminius believed this, so I believe this. I think John Calvin believed this, so I believe this. Or my favorite preacher used to say, and so I'm going to believe this. Instead, I'm going to challenge you as I've challenged myself. Let's do what Paul did and what he challenged the Romans to do over and over again. But what do the Scriptures say? What do the Scriptures say? And so we're bound to no system. It's not a system we're trying to place upon this text through which we'll interpret it, but it's a text that we're trying to explain what we believe and why we worship and why we do what we do. So that brings me to the third precondition or presupposition. It's this, that we have to make sure that Scripture forms our opinions rather than vice versa. A lot of times when I have conversations about hard texts like this, what I find is people saying things like this to me. I've never heard that before. Well, that's not what I've always believed. Well, that's not what I think. And often, with all due respect, it's because they've never thought through carefully the text and considered exactly what Scripture says. So they have a preconception going into the text, and so they try to read everything according to that preconception. And that can be from one side of the equation to the other. So let's make sure Scripture informs our opinions and not vice versa. Number four, I want to make sure as best I can, the short amount of time I have this morning, and what you do in your life groups, that all of our study is based on quality interpretation principles. We would call that hermeneutics. In other words, we look at things like context, and we consider things like history, and we consider things like the original audience and its intended hearers, all those things. We make sure we're not just reading Scripture in a vacuum. Because keep this in mind, what Paul wrote and what we're going to read together today and what was passed along to the churches was not written to us. Now, it's written for us and for the sake of every person who ever lives, but there is an audience, there was a context, there was a situation in which Paul's addressing real issues, and we have to understand things through that lens. Fifth point, I want to make sure that when you're discussing this afterwards, which surely you will some, or discussing it in your life group this week, or as you have already, let's make sure that our approach to Scripture is not as philosophers. Okay, we're not philosophers looking at this text trying to analyze it and to debate it. I suspect some of you have wasted too much time doing that already, maybe this morning, already in your small groups. We're not philosophers sitting back, looking at Scripture with a dispassionate view, like this is not us, not about us, that God is a subject or an idea. No, God is our Father, and He has loved us in Christ, and He has a clear mandate for us and how we live in this world, and that changes things. We are called not to be philosophers discussing God, but disciples loving and obeying God. And so we take from these texts, God, what is it you want us to discern so that we might obey? And finally, I would challenge you this with this presupposition. Even if we don't always agree. Now, this is where I either naively or boldly jump into the fray of Romans chapter 9. I could do what many have done, honestly, and I'm not elevating myself in any way by saying this. I could just avoid it altogether. Knowing that in the congregation are going to be people who don't see things eye to eye on this subject. Knowing that people are going to have opinions, sometimes hard and passionately felt. But I've always thought and prayed that a congregation that loves God most and is submitted to the authority of His Word and is eager to learn it so that they can do it will be a congregation that can say, even in the midst of some disagreements, we can love each other. And we can be humble in our approach to each other. And we can understand that the real battle is not among the body of Christ. It's not among so many brothers and sisters coming together to feast from the Word. Even though, like your family, my family's had some fights around the table and at Christmas time and different things. But that's not where the real battle is. Our real battle is against an enemy who seeks to keep a world in darkness. But they don't know the true gospel and they don't know who Jesus is. So let's keep in mind where our mission lies and what our aim is. And so with that in mind, I want us to pray. Pray about this text and how God will use it and what God's going to teach us today through it and what we're going to do with it when we're finished. Would you pray with me this morning? I'm so glad today that I get to call you Father. And Father God, I credit you for that, that you loved me first, that you, the great evangelist, pursued me, and that you're patient with me and merciful towards me, that other people who loved you before me were obedient to you and shared the gospel with me again and again. And Father, there's sometimes I elevate myself higher than I ought to. Sometimes I give myself credit that doesn't belong to me. Sometimes I read Scripture thinking it's about me. Humbly today, I recognize that were it not for you and your work, I would be lost. I wasn't looking for you. I wasn't loving you. But you were looking for me and loving me. And you saved me, and I thank you for that. And Father, I suspect that one day in glory, all of us are going to see so very, very clearly your sovereignty, what you've done, how you have saved us, what you've done on our behalf, how you interceded and interacted. And Father, we will worship you forever on the basis of your mercy and your generosity, and what we will finally understand grace to really be, all the good things we have in Christ, every spiritual blessing. Father, we recognize too with humility there are some things that are hard to understand. And it is not our natural bent to humble ourselves. It's not our natural bent to leave things a mystery. It's not our natural bent to trust things we don't see. Father, I pray that today we would learn to trust you more. We would see your glory in these texts. We would be reminded of who we are in you and what we're supposed to do because of you. And Father, you would make our hearts soft, malleable like clay in the hands of a master craftsman, a master potter. And Father, that the end result of all these things wouldn't just be that we talk about them or think about them or discuss them, but Father, that we would be doers of your word. Lord, we love you and we thank you for Jesus, our Savior. In his name we pray, amen. Let's look at this text together, Romans chapter 9. If you have your Bible, open up there. You can follow along with me. The words will be on the screen behind me. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as his offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I'll return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he's called, not only from the Jews, but from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I'll call my people. And her who was not beloved, I'll call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. If you feel like you're in the deep waters of the New Testament, you are. In fact, I'm not sure that it gets any deeper than this. And also, I wouldn't even attempt in short order to answer every question that you might find from this text. But I do think it's important that we look at some big picture things that we must gather together, we must agree upon, and must see clearly because they reveal so much to us about God for us. And know that as I'm preaching this to you, I'm not preaching this to you as some sort of theologian speaking to a classroom context, maybe a classroom where there are believers and unbelievers, agnostics and atheists, as well as zealots. I'm preaching this to you as a pastor who loves you and wants you to see God in this and not be frightened by the text, not be put off by it, not be confused by it, but see instead how what God promises us and what God does for us is our source of hope. It's our source of certainty. It's the fuel for our worship. And it's the reason why we do share the gospel, not why we don't. You know, if we didn't have these artificial verses and chapters that we have in text, remember those were imposed upon the scriptures later so people could organize the text so that it could be easily referenced and people could find their places easily. Imagine this letter being read in the early church and being circulated. there is no distinction, there's no break between what happens at the end of chapter 8 and where we find ourselves now in chapter 9. End of chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is saying something like this, and I paraphrase. There's nothing in all the world that's going to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. He's already told us that everything is going to work together ultimately for our good, for those who love him, who are called according to the purpose of God. And then he says why, the why of that. Because God has been working out your salvation from time past to time's end, to all end of time, beginning and end, God is doing it. God is foreknowing a people, like he did in the Old Testament, where he says to the people of Israel, you alone have I known among all peoples of the earth. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that God didn't know about the Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Persians or the Medes? No. It meant that uniquely and specifically and purposefully, he foreknew, he chose a people of his own. He says, like I've done in the Old Testament times, I'm doing for you now. I'm calling out a people to myself. And those who I call, they're going to be justified. And those who are justified are going to be glorified. These things are going to happen. You can trust it. You can trust I'm going to carry out my purposes. You can trust in my goodness and my sovereign plan. To that, we find the point of this question. Why is Romans 9 here? What kind of responses or reactions are people having to this text? Well, people are looking at that. Remember, Paul's audience is primarily Jewish. And you've got Jewish converts, and plus you've got the Jewish lost community that he's trying to reach, that Paul is pouring his heart into trying to reach. And so they hear Paul saying this, and they talk about this grand promise of God, that his promises will not fail, and we will not be separated from God, and that promise of eternal connection with God is for forever and ever, and it's almost as if, and the question is implicit, not explicit, but clearly implicit in the text, it's as if someone's saying to Paul, wait, time out. Okay, if God's going to keep all these promises, he's going to do what you say, then why is everybody who is a Jew, every Israelite, why are they not all saved? Why are they not all saved? You know, because that's been their contention with Paul from the beginning. We don't need the gospel because we're Jewish. We are from the line of Abraham. We're recipients of the promise, the covenant, all that. So why are we not saved? And to that question, Paul's saying, let me explain. Let me explain exactly what the Old Testament's been preparing you for, what it's been saying, and what I've said all along. Why is everyone not saved? And how will anybody be saved? And how can we know we can trust in God's promises? And how can we know it's important to be obedient to his commands? Well, these are the questions that Paul is answering in this text, as they're being asked in this text. Now, you consider the historical context here for a minute. God's chosen people. How many of you heard that phrase before, speaking of Israel? These are God's chosen people. You've heard that phrase. What does it mean? What does it mean? It seems that, and this is a great big lopping overview of Old Testament history of Israel, it seems as in the Old Testament, Israel fundamentally misunderstood their purpose. They saw it as great privilege instead of great responsibility. They saw it as God honoring them instead of a call to honor him. Instead of seeing themselves as God's unique representatives, God's ambassadors, if you will, the vessels through which God will make himself known throughout the earth, they saw themselves as selfish consumers of every good thing of God. Instead of being a conduit for God, instead of making him known in the world, they were consumers only. And they became a closed-loop religious system. In fact, as this developed over time, they began to develop not an affection for, as they should have had for their neighbors who didn't know God, but a condescension and ultimately a despisal of. And so now you come to Romans chapter 9, you've got a group of people who don't get why they're not all saved, why you're telling me the Gentiles can be, these hated Gentiles. And so Paul begins to answer this, but look at some of the privileges that the people of God had in the Old Testament. They were adopted as sons. They had a unique relationship through the lineage of Abraham. We trace this all the way from the beginning all the way to Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. They had the divine glory. God's glory was with them as it traveled with them over the tabernacle, as it was with them in the temple. The presence of God was uniquely with them. They had the covenants. Started with Adam and Noah and then Abraham and then David. And, of course, reinforced to Abraham's sons and to Isaac and to Jacob. These covenant promises of what I will do for your sake. They were given the law. The unique ability to know the character and nature of God was given to them. They were given the temple worship, the ability to go before God himself, whose presence dwelt there in the Holy of Holies. They were given all the promises that we see in the Old Testament. They had the patriarchs. Those were their unique people. You look back and say, we're of that great line of God's people, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and so on. And best of all, they were given the privilege of being the race of Jesus, the line of the Messiah. But to what end was that? Their purpose is found in Genesis chapter 12. You've all heard me say the gospel begins in Genesis, not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or Romans. The gospel goes back to the beginning. Listen to what this says. Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, from your kindred, your father's house, to the land I'll show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I'll bless you, make your name great, so that you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I'll curse. And, here's the promise, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What's he talking about? What does he mean by that? How is Abraham and Abraham's line, his lineage, going to be a blessing to the rest of the world, all the nations of the earth? How? This is a gospel promise. He's talking about Jesus. You say, how do you know that? You're just reading that into the text. That's just your assumption, right? No. Because when we get to the New Testament, we see Galatians interpreting that passage. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, Gentiles, that's us, those who aren't Jews, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. This was God's plan, that through Abraham's line, he would send a Messiah for the nations, for the world. Now, why did he choose Israel? You ever think about that? Why did he choose them among the other nations? Why not the Edomites or the Moabites? Why not the Babylonians, the Persians, the Egyptians? You say, well, those were evil people. Was the nation of Israel a perfect people? I think sometimes we could argue they weren't even a good people. In fact, Scripture often calls them a disobedient people, an adulterous people. Why did he choose them? Well, Scripture makes it clear why he chose them. It was by grace. It was grace. God did it, not because they deserved it, not because they earned it, not because he foresaw something in them, not because he knew what they would do with or without him, but simply by grace, his choice apart from them altogether. It wasn't about their race. It was about God's grace. It was by God's promise to them, not a preference he had over them, not because they preferred him. God chose them. It was not based on their performance. Again, God's providential choice for them. You think of even the illustrations he uses. And by the way, you can't really understand Romans chapter 9 unless you're willing to do your homework. Maybe get you a study Bible or look at those cross references that you find there, because Paul is building a case for people who have understand the text he's referencing. And most of those texts are Old Testament. He keeps turning it back. You remember Abraham? Okay? You know about Isaac and Ishmael. You know about Jacob and Esau. You know about Moses and Pharaoh, right? You know what Hosea the prophet said. You know what Malachi the prophet says. This is what he's doing all the way back for an audience who would have understood those reference points. Well, why Abraham? Abraham wasn't a religious man when he chose him. Abraham was an idol worshiper. He was a Mesopotamian pagan. And he called him out. He says, I want you to follow me. And he did. And then what about the choice of Isaac? We say, well, I know why he chose Isaac. He chose Isaac because Isaac was the true child of Abraham. There should never have been an Ishmael. Ishmael was the illegitimate child, because that's when Abraham got worried that God was not going to keep his promise to him and give him an heir, and Sarah couldn't have a baby, so Abraham goes with Sarah's handmaiden and has a child and makes it himself. He makes his own way with God's promise, and God didn't bless that. So, that's why he chose him. To that, Paul would say, wait, don't be so sure, because what about Isaac and Jacob? They came from the same mother, from the same true line of God's promise. Why did God choose one over the other? And by the way, when you hear a phrase like this, in 21st century American understanding, Western understanding, we hear Scripture say something like this: Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. We recoil against that. Whoa, that's not any picture of God I've ever heard. God doesn't hate, God is only love. But a first century person would not have recoiled against that, because they would have known the story, they would have known the history. Yes, in fact, God did use Isaac in a different way than he used, God did use Jacob in a different way than he used Esau. He did. But even the language would have been familiar to them, because that language of hyperbole and exaggeration was not uncommon in the Hebrew mindset. Jesus himself used it, right? Don't you remember Jesus calling people to be his disciple? And he says, if any of you don't hate your father and mother, you can't be my disciple. Now, some of you are thinking, see, good, I knew there was a reason. No, listen, if you hate your father and mother right now, you're a sinner. You're probably not even saved. Because it's the same Jesus who inspired Scripture who said, honor your father and mother. What he's doing is making an extreme example. Your love for me and your affection for me and your commitment to me has got to so exceed your commitment, love, and affection for your own family members, yea, even your mother and father, that it's not comparable. Well, yes, he uniquely chose to work through and to carry out his plan through one, not the other. Why? Because he deserved it? I wouldn't say so. Jacob's name means what? Does anybody know? This is your bonus. I don't have free t-shirts or anything, but Jacob's name means what? deceiver. I really wasn't doing my homework. I when we named our kids, I like to give my kids names that have biblical meaning, and we just like the name Jacob. And then when, you know, one of my sons whose middle name is Jacob, I won't tell you who his first name is. You'll have to figure that out. It's Alex. But he's got trouble telling the truth in preschool. We said, and you know, one of the teachers said, well, you should have never named him Jacob. You know, yeah. And I won't say we haven't considered changing it at times. Nonetheless, if you're a Jacob in here, I'm sorry. That's what it means. It just does. My name means little. It is what it is. Sorry. He chose him. Jacob was not selected because he was better. It was the sovereign plan of God. In fact, the scripture says God did it so you could see my sovereign right to choose so that election would stand. He's using them as an example of saying, I get to choose. I get to pick who I want to pick to do what I want to do. And then what about this whole discussion of Moses and Pharaoh? Well, we'll come to that in just a second. He chose him out of mercy, not out of merit. Look at what we see with Pharaoh right here. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? I mean, is God just picking arbitrarily? Does it not matter what anyone does? Does it not matter what anyone chooses? Is God just like a puppet master and determining everything anywhere? Because if that's the case, then how could we stand before God and God say, you're guilty? You know, if God made me this way, if God did me this way, if God's causing me to be this way, I'm not responsible, right? He says, no, God forbid. And to that, he says, let's look at Pharaoh for a minute. And again, we recoil at this text if we don't know the context. And we say, he hardened Pharaoh. What kind of God is that? I thought God wanted us to love him. I thought he loved us. I thought he wanted us to follow him and obey him. But now this passage is saying he hardened him. Well, Paul wouldn't have to tell that audience of the 10 times Scripture records prior to that that Pharaoh hardened himself. Right? He wouldn't have to say that. And by the way, let me point something out about Pharaoh. We think about Pharaoh just popping onto the scene here in the story of the Exodus, you know, the great story of God's deliverance of his people. And so if you read that text without context, you might say, well, God just set him up as a puppet, set him up to destroy him just so he could show his glory. And that's only partially true. There's no doubt that God showed his glory in those great events that set his people free. There is no doubt. Each one gets bigger and grander and greater. And even when God judges sinners, he's showing that he's truly God and he's a just God. But Pharaoh had a long track record with God's people. He wasn't just introduced to the God of Israel when God finally decided to set them free with Moses at the helm. You remember the Israelites had been in captivity for 400 years. I mean, he knew the religion of the Jews. He knew the belief of the Jews. He knew the God of the Jews. He had many years to refuse and reject who this one true God is. And with every single event, with every single plague that God brought, he has an opportunity to repent. In fact, even though Scripture says God hardened him, that doesn't eliminate his ability to repent. We don't know that. We're assuming that, or we're philosophizing that, but it doesn't say that. In fact, we would say he probably had many opportunities to repent. And so here's a question I begin to think as I'm looking at this text. How did God harden Pharaoh? Is this just some sort of arbitrary act where he says, okay, boom, you're out, you're done, you will never believe? Or did God allow the hardening of Pharaoh to become a progressive development in his own life? How do any of us get hardened towards God? How does any heart grow callous towards God? I would suggest it's like this. The more that you hear and don't respond to, the more times that a truth hits your mind and you feel it as true, but you don't do anything with it, the more times the pain of conviction hits your heart, the reality of who God is and who you are, the more times you see sin but don't repent, the more times you see God but don't believe, the more times you hear truth but don't turn your life towards it, something is happening. It's never neutral. It's never neutral. That's why preaching is a dangerous thing and listening is even more dangerous. Because with every revelation of God, we're getting closer to him or we're getting farther from him. We're either shutting our mind to it, closing our eyes to it, hardening our hearts to it or not. And so why do you say that? What's the scripture for that? Well, consider first of all the story of the Exodus itself, Exodus chapter 9. Speaking of Pharaoh, Moses says, speaking the words of God, Exodus 9:16, indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth. So when Moses is telling Pharaoh, let my people go, God says, let my people go. And then he brings another devastating disaster. And Pharaoh refuses, and Pharaoh refuses. Here's what Moses said to him. God is saying he's letting you remain. Let me ask you a question. If someone off-hears the word of God and refuses it, someone is often challenged with the truth of God and rejects it, someone who is often confronted with the reality of God but will not submit to it, and yet God does not destroy them for that in their rebellion, in their refusal, in their rejection, and God allows them to remain, what word would you give that? What word would you give that? I would call it mercy. We'll call it mercy. That any of us who aren't in Christ still exist, even though we've rejected God or rebelled against His laws, fallen short of His glory, that's mercy. And mercy for Pharaoh became that which God used to harden him. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11 says this, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." You see, some people, when given the opportunity again and again and again and again, become harder towards it. Their level of refusal becomes greater towards it. In fact, the very act of God's mercy creates a hardening in them, and that's Pharaoh. And you will not find a text in Scripture where God hardens someone who hasn't hardened themselves already. So here you have these characters. God chose Abraham. Why? Grace. God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. Why? Because of grace. God chose Jacob and Esau, and He chose to work through him. He's showing the divine prerogative of God to do what He will, to work how He will, to carry out His plans as He will. So as He speaks to the people now, and they're saying, well, why is this happening? Why do they not believe? There are really two answers that have been established so far in Paul's letter to the Romans. One answer we see readily, easily. We really can't dispute it, even if we want to. The first answer of why they don't believe is this: because they have refused the revelation of God. That's where Romans starts. God showed Himself to this world, and people fail to acknowledge God as God, and rejecting God as God, then they begin to sin against God in so many different ways. God showed Himself to you. And for the Jews, He's saying, listen, you didn't just have creation showing you that it was me, that I was real, that I was true. You had the covenant and the promises and the prophets and the patriarchs, and you had the law and you had the temple, and then you had Jesus, and you refused and rejected all that. And that's exactly what Romans has led up to at this point. I was telling someone the other day, probably the two most unpopular messages I've done so far in Romans are this one, and when we talk about that proverbial man on the island who's never heard the gospel. Because it goes against our own sense of self-importance, I think, and our own misguided sense of justice and fairness. The Scripture makes it perfectly clear, and it builds the case convincingly in chapters 1, 2, and 3, that whether you come from a religious background or you come from an absolutely irreligious background, we all fall into the same category. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so as we build up into this passage, you say, why are these people lost? And these people are saying, so why aren't all these Jews saved? Because they refused to be saved. They refused the truth that was available to them. They didn't respond to the gospel. That's why. And I hope as you read the text of Romans, you would say, yes, that's without question. I agree with that. That's clear. But Paul introduces another answer. On one level, as far as we can see and far as we can tell, there's the answer. But he also says something else, but I didn't choose them all. In each of these lives, I didn't work in the same way. Whether we're comfortable with that or not, it's undeniable from the text. So as I look at some big principles in this passage, here's what I see. And I'm going to give you four principles, and I'm going to give you some concluding points of what we do with this. The first big principle in this passage is that Paul is establishing is God is sovereign. And when we say God is sovereign, that means God can do what God wants to do. God has the right to be God. He has the right to carry out His will. He has the right to do what He chooses to do, how He chooses to do it. While I don't think the statement of Jacob and Esau is necessarily a salvation statement, it is showing the prerogative of God. I can work through Jacob. I can work through Esau. I can choose this path or this path because I'm God. Remember when Job was questioning God? We know what was going on behind the scenes in Job's great testing. Why he lost his family, why he lost his health, why he lost his wealth, why he lost his friends. We know. Scripture gives us a behind-the-scenes look. God was holding up Job as an example of faith, someone who'll trust me even though they can't see. But Job didn't know these things. He couldn't see behind the curtain, proverbial curtain, as it were. But when he questioned God, when he really got to the point of questioning God, what was the answer that God gave him? God could have explained, okay, Job, now you finally asked, let me tell you, Satan and I were having this conversation. Satan said you'd bend. I said you wouldn't. I said you were true. He said you were weak. I said you would be an example of the faith. He said no way. I said you'd stand no matter what. Satan said you wait and see. But he didn't do that. He said to Job, who are you to question me? Who are you? Now listen, I know some of us in this room won't be comfortable with that. We won't be comfortable with that response. No, God, I got to know. I got to know. I got to know how this works. I got to know how all these pieces fit together. But God doesn't give us that prerogative. In fact, I hope you will find some confidence in God to know you are bigger than me, but I can trust you and I can love you that you're good and your purposes are right. And if you do it, it's true. If you say it, it's true. If you do it, it's good. If you feel it, it's love. If it's of you, it's all good all the time. It's you, God. And so now he does give an answer later on. We see it in chapter 10 and 11. But now, for now, Paul says, who are you to question God? God is sovereign. God can do whatever he will. It's his prerogative. His purposes are just. They're eternal. Sometimes they're unknowable. We call that inscrutability. Who are you, man? But here's what we can't do. We can't reduce God to our level. We can't get God down on a plane face to face with us and, hey, let's talk this out, God. If you believe in that kind of God, he's no God at all. Or worse yet, we can't bring him below our level thinking we know things that he doesn't. We see fairness where he doesn't. Second thing is this, we need to understand that apart from Christ, all people are lost. All people are lost apart from Christ. Again, I said this out of order in my own outline, but the reason they're lost is their sin. Sin is what separates us from God. There's a reason why we raise hundreds of thousands of dollars a year to put towards missions, to get the gospel to people who haven't heard it. There's a reason why one of our own families, one of our own pastors, Steve and Tony and their family, would uproot and leave here and go into the middle of the most densely populated city in America, where the nations are coming and 160 different language groups are present, to take the gospel to those who haven't heard it, because we believe this. We believe apart from Jesus, there's no salvation. And we have the good news of God. And God wants us to share it. He wants us to tell it. And that's how God carries out his purposes. We believe this. All people are lost. They're in this condition, as we said, as we track this through Romans so far, because of a series of choices and refusals and rejections. And no person will ever be able to stand before God and blame God for being lost. It doesn't happen that way. Do you think Pharaoh, in the story of Moses, do you think Pharaoh will be able to stand before God one day and say, man, the only reason I'm here about to be judged is because you did this to me. You made me do this. And God will be saying, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? As if it were necessary, could run back a life's history of refusals and rejections and rebellions against God? No, we're lost, and it's by our choice. Number three, mercy is the only reason that anybody is saved. You know, the passage of Romans chapter 9 is primarily about God's mercy. It's about God's mercy. Some read into Romans chapter 9 ideas that don't exist, like double predestination. What are these vessels prepared for wrath, these vessels prepared for glory? Well, it's kind of interesting because in the first part of the text, we see this active voice where God is doing God's actions. Then it switches to these vessels, and it suddenly switches voice in the original language to this passive. And I'll save you the whole theological debate of it. Essentially, the passage is saying this. These people, it's like washing your own hands. Your hands become the passive in this. They're being washed by you. He says, you prepared yourself for this. It's exactly what he said in Romans chapter 5. Everything is not working for good those who don't believe God, because they're storing up for themselves wrath. God is saying in this passage, listen, some of you, wrath is building up for you. You're a vessel being prepared for wrath. God didn't make you to show wrath to you. He didn't make you to destroy you. But because you sinned against him, this is what's coming to you. And the only intervention is God and the gospel. But if you stand before God one day and he saves you, God will be glorified. And you'll say, what a merciful God you are. But if you stand before God one day and you're condemned, because we all will stand before him, God will still be glorified, because all witnesses will be able to see what a just God you are, what a true God you are, what a holy God you are. And so all are lost, and mercy is the only reason any of us are saved. And finally, there's this, a statement that may seem contradictory. It may be confounding to us, maybe even philosophically incompatible. If it's a philosophical issue, it's not a scriptural one. And that's this, God chooses, we respond. God is sovereign, we are responsible. Both of these things are true. If I were to ask all of you to share your testimony of salvation, you might declare, you know, I started reading these books about religion or faith, or somebody invited me to these meetings, you know, I was going to these navigators meetings, or somebody invited me to this home Bible study, or, you know, I started going to church with my friends or whatever, and you might see this path, this trajectory of interest and desire and discovery until the point of conversion. And you would say, so none of that's true? And I say, no, all that's true. But at some point, you will also see behind the scenes in glory, let me show you what I was doing with you. God will say to you, let me show you how I was working to affect your salvation. Let me show you the people I was putting in your path. Let me show you these invitations that were coming your way. Let me show you the conversations that I was surrounding you with. Let me show you even how I was changing your heart and your mind so that these truths would land and work in your life. Now, both these statements are true. We see this in Romans chapter 10. And that's my challenge to you. Don't just listen to Romans chapter 9 today. Come back in your chapter 10 because you can't understand one without the other. See, the bottom line is this. Election does not fully accomplish the work of God's salvation. We must respond to that work. We must hear that gospel. We must accept that gospel. We must make that gospel our own. You know, I think about, and we're going to talk about this doctrine a little bit more in depth in our doctrinal series on Wednesday night. In fact, we'll be hitting this subject this Wednesday night as we take up our second semester on doctrine. Let me just say this part just for a moment. Most of the time, when people read these statements about God's sovereignty, God's work, God's will, God's election, we recoil probably in two different areas. There are two different reasons we probably have a hard time with this. One is philosophical. Philosophically, we start saying, well, if this plus this equals this, then it must mean this and this, and all of a sudden we're outside the bounds of what Scripture teaches and says. Scripture just doesn't go there, doesn't say those things. So we start making conclusions that are not justified. Well, if I believe that God is sovereign in election, God is choosing, then it doesn't really matter if I pray for lost people. It doesn't really matter if I share the gospel with my neighbor. It doesn't really matter if I do anything, which is a horrific conclusion. If your conclusions to Scripture cause you to be disobedient to God, then you know you got the Scriptures wrong. If your theology causes you to be disobedient, you're not correcting your theology. So sometimes our philosophical meanderings get us there. But more often than not, it's personal. It's a personal issue because we wonder, because maybe we got a wayward son or daughter or a disinterested spouse, or maybe we got a family member that's passed away. I'm saying, so what does this mean on a practical level? When we start questioning, what if they're not elect? And let me just tell you this from a pastoral perspective, not from a theological, though I hope those things are not incompatible. But just pastorally speaking, in my own family, If I've got a child who's just less interested in this than the others, may or may not be saved, how would I approach that? I'll tell you how I can approach it and how I won't. I never approach it wondering if they're elect. I never do. Scripture never tells us to even consider that. Doesn't tell us to wonder it. Doesn't tell us to investigate it. Doesn't give us any signs of it. So as I understand my role, my responsibility, and I understand how God uses us as vessels of his election, in other words, we're heralds of the gospel. We're messengers of the gospel. We're ambassadors of Christ. We're those who are supposed to give a sweet savor of the gospel. Our faith is supposed to be contagious. And here's why, how I perceive my role. I perceive in the role of my sons and daughters, I am that vessel of God's election to them. In other words, I'm the one that shares the gospel with them. If I have to do it 1,000 times, if I have to pray for them every single day, if I have to share the gospel with them with my dying breath, then I believe that's God's purpose for me. And I'm going to treat them and believe for them that they are elect. It's the same thing I'm going to do when I'm preaching to you. I'm never looking out and saying, yeah, I don't think so. Maybe. That one back there, possibly. I'm thinking of what the promise that Paul quoted in Romans chapter 9 about Hosea. Don't you see the principle behind this? I'm going to make a people who are not my people my people. I'm going to call a people who are not my people mine. I'm going to reach people you never thought I'd reach. I'm going to call people you never thought I would call. I'm going to save people you never thought I would save. And so I think sometimes our sense of who might get saved, who can get saved, is actually far more narrow than God's. God is calling and God's electing and God's choosing. And I'm going to assume that you can respond. So I'm just not going to go there. I'm going to believe that because they're on my heart and because they're in my family, because they're in my mission field, maybe that's the guy I work with. Maybe it's my neighbor across the street. Maybe it's my cousin that I write letters to about biblical things, scriptural things. I'm going to assume this, that because God put them in my mission field, God's using me to reach them. And that's all I need to know. That's all I need to know. And so if I go on a mission trip and God allows me to go to India or God sends me to Guatemala or I'm in Miami or I'm in New York, I'm going to assume that those conversations I have are there because God wants them to be there. And God's calling people, choosing people, using people. And I'm going to believe the whole time, thank God that this is not all up to me and it's not all about me. I don't have to be so clever. I don't have to be so convincing. I don't have to have the most compelling testimony to share, but that God is going to work if I trust him and love him because God wants this more than I want it. And God's a better evangelist than I am. But I'm not going to deny that God is sovereign. I'm not going to deny that God does things I can't see. I'm not going to deny that two things can't be true at the same time. You've got to respond, but God's got to work in your heart. But that actually gives me hope for some of you and some of your friends and neighbors and sons and daughters who may be stubborn and say they don't want to hear it. They refuse. They're tired of me talking to them. They said, don't bring that up anymore. Praise God for the power of God to choose and to call and to elect, to change a heart, to change a mind, to bring to life that which is dead. And finally, I want to give, and I know my time is way done. You guys have been extremely patient. I knew this would take some time, and Cecilia said two things. One, less is more, and I messed up on that part. But she said, and don't talk fast, because, you know, when you get all excited, you talk fast, and then nobody can hear you, so talk slow enough for people to get what you're saying. So I'm trying not to talk fast, but I'm about to talk fast. Whatever conclusions you're drawing from your own study, from your time in your life group, from what I've said today, I want to frame all of those in something very, very practical for a moment. I'll do this fast, but I want you to hear it. I want you to think about the person who wrote these words, the person who spoke from the heart these things, the person that God used as the tip of the spear in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, the greatest evangelist in the New Testament era, save Jesus himself, well, beyond Jesus, honestly, is the Apostle Paul. God used him in a mighty way. Let's look at Paul's story. And here's why I want to do this for a minute. If I were to ask you what you believe about a thing, what do you believe about all this stuff? Or what you believe about anything that you see in Scripture, how would I know what any of us really believe? I'm not trying to be philosophical here, but think about this for a minute. How would I know what any of you really believe? Like, for instance, if I were to say, tell me what you believe about prayer. And you could say, well, I believe God hears our prayers. I believe we're allowed to, you know, God calls us to pray. I believe prayer is a command. I believe we go, you can tell me all you want about your beliefs and all the scriptures you want to quote. But if you don't pray, I would say you don't really believe in prayer, right? Well, what did Paul believe? Well, let's look at what Paul did, okay? Because if we're drawing conclusions that are wrong, I think the only way to shape those up is look at the example of the man himself. What did he do? First thing I want you to see is in Paul's own life, very clearly, very obviously, before what he did, let's talk about what happened to him. Let's talk about his salvation for a moment. Acts chapter 9. Let me give you the context of that real fast. Before God had changed his name from Saul to Paul, I guess marking that clear demarcation of the old life to the new, Acts chapter 9 verse 1 says this, Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest asking for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That's Saul. Do you see? Breathing out threats and murder with the intent of binding men and women and dragging them back to trial that could lead to death for their blasphemy, that was Paul. And what happened? Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. Suddenly, a light from heaven shone around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. We don't get any more details of Paul's conversion. We don't get a prayer that he prayed or anything else that he said or did, but it's very clear from the context of that passage, he's a different man then, because in just a few verses later, he's preaching that very gospel that transformed him. Now, I'm guessing for most of us in this room, or at least a higher percentage of us in this room, you have a testimony that at least in some way is similar to my own. I've been exposed to Christianity all my life. I would be wrong to say I've been a Christian all my life, but I've been in a Baptist church 48 years and the 9 months before I was born, you know. So 9 months in the nursery, all the way till today, I've been in it. And so through that time, I've heard the gospel many, many times, and, you know, God called me out of the dark and destructive world of fifth grade. You know, I wasn't in a bar. I wasn't on my fourth marriage. I wasn't an addict. I wasn't in prison. You know, I wasn't in a foxhole. I was in the fifth grade. And God called me. But I know had he not called me, I wouldn't be saved today. I would have been like all the other goofy, no offense, fifth graders. I've been like all the other goofy fifth graders sitting beside me who didn't care and didn't want to hear this message. He called me in a chapel service in a Christian school. I wasn't like the Apostle Paul. Now, some of you have profound testimonies of how God saved you out, called you out, pulled you out. Some of you don't, but they're all equally miraculous because it's God at work in that. It's God doing that. So don't think for a minute when Paul is talking about the power of the gospel, he doesn't know it and believe it. Okay, that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the power of God to save anybody. He's talking about the sovereignty of God to intercede in anybody's life. He's talking about that dynamic event where God steps in. And this is not something that's only available to him. It's what we pray for. It's what I pray would happen to my sons and my daughters. It's what I pray will happen for people who listen to my message. It's what I pray for when I go on a mission trip or I have a conversation with my neighbor or the woman at the restaurant or the person who cuts my hair. This is what I'm praying for, that God would capture their heart and they would say, "Who are you?" And you say, I'm Jesus. So that's his own experience. And when he gets saved, what does he do? Paul had a deep, heartfelt compassion for the lost. How can you deny this? I mean, if this doesn't challenge you, if this doesn't grab you, then something's wrong. Romans 9, that first couple of verses, I speak the truth. Of course you speak the truth. No, this is for emphasis. I speak the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness. I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? Because I've got people just like me who don't know Jesus. And I wish they did. They grew up like me. And they've heard the things I've heard. They don't believe Jesus. They don't trust Jesus. And then he said this, I wish I could be accursed and cut off from Christ for their sake. Have you ever wished that? Have you ever prayed so hard for your lost brother or sister or son or daughter that you say to God or wish you could if it were proper, when it's not, but say, God, if possible, I'd take their place. Now listen, if you're not in anguish for the lost, it doesn't matter what you believe. Does it? It doesn't matter what you believe. I told one of our life group leaders, I said, you can say this to your life group because I can't say it to everybody. It wouldn't be polite. And you can say it in a nice way, but I'm going to say it anyway. If the statistic that says only 5% of Christians ever share their faith with anybody is true of us, then I don't care what you believe about election or predestination or God's sovereignty or man's responsibility or any of these debates. It doesn't matter. It would be like you telling me what your favorite steakhouse is, and then I find out you're a vegan, for goodness sake. I want a person who loves meat to tell me where to go to dinner. I want somebody who's talking about Jesus to people. You know, that's the only person's opinion I care about this. So listen, the challenge here is if you're not agonizing over the lost, what do you believe? Do you believe they're all going to be saved? Scripture doesn't say that. Do you believe someone else is going to tell them? Well, what about your responsibility? What about your role as an ambassador of Christ? Do you believe like the cults believe that after everybody dies, Jesus is going to go preaching some revival message? I promise you this, if the gospel is preached in hell, there's going to be a pretty good response. But that's not what the scriptures teach. It's our responsibility here and now. And so Paul had this deep, heartfelt compassion. Third thing that you see is Paul's sincere, constant prayers. Why do we pray for those who are lost? If you believed that it's all up to people, that God's not sovereign, God's not working, God's not changing hearts, God's not calling, it's just up to them. You tell them it's fully on them, fully their responsibility to believe. If that's what you believe, stop praying. Because God didn't do anything anyway. If you believe it's all up to them, let it be up to them. But if you believe what the scriptures say and you believe the example that the evangelist and the apostle set in scripture, then you will pray because you are believing that God will make the word known to them. He'll make the light shine on them. He'll speak light where there's darkness, like 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says. So Paul prayed. We see this in chapter 1. Constant praying. As God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. He prayed to get to Rome because Rome is where the world had its center. And if he could get the gospel there, he could get it to millions. And that's what he prayed for. And then you get to chapter 10, which we'll do next week, and you're going to be here for that. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is they may be saved. Why did he pray if they couldn't be saved? And the final one is this, and this is what caught me. This changed my whole understanding of this passage and the whole theme of election. Paul's personal, selfless, sacrificial desire to get the gospel to everybody. If Paul for a minute thought that it was all automatic, Paul for a minute thought everything was going to be done with or without his obedience or participation or mine or yours, if Paul thought that the church didn't have a responsibility to tell the gospel and people didn't have a responsibility to believe the gospel, then you please explain to me all of these verses. Acts chapter 9, immediately after being saved, he starts preaching the gospel. It must have been so effective and offensive that they were ready to kill him. The Bible says that his compatriots had to let him out through a hole in the wall, outside the city walls, in a basket so he could run away. Acts chapter 16, he was beaten publicly and put in prison. Acts chapter 9, every day he preached boldly in the synagogue every single day for 2 years. Acts chapter 22, he was flogged, beaten with a whip. Acts chapter 28, he says he's preaching with boldness. Ephesians chapter 6, he asked the church, pray that God would give me opportunities and boldness. Philippians chapter 1, he's in prison, but he says my imprisonment advanced the gospel. Verse 30, chapter 1, he called his ministry a conflict or a battle. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, I'm like a man sentenced to death. Chapter 4, verse 12, he says, I'm reviled, persecuted, slandered. I'm the scum of the earth. Chapter 9, verse 16, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Sounds like woe is me if I do. Chapter 15, verse 30, I'm in danger every hour, he said. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, he says, I'm sharing Christ's sufferings. 1, verse 8, I'm experiencing affliction. Chapter 3, verse 12, it's because of this hope that makes me bold. Chapter 4, verse 9, I'm persecuted, but I'm not struck down. Chapter 7, verse 4, I'm in affliction, but in my affliction I have joy. And in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, he says, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's this daily pressure on me for the churches. Yet he persisted with the gospel. In chapter 12, verse 10, he says, I face weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. He tells Timothy, but for the sake of the gospel, this is why I suffer. He says, this is why I'm suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, my persecutions and sufferings have happened to me. Persecutions I endured, and the Lord has rescued me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, you know that my coming to you was not in vain. And he perseveres over and over and over again. What did Paul believe? Believe in the power of the gospel to save. I give you 4 conclusions, and I'm done. I say in advance, I do appreciate your patience. So thinking through this whole text, 4 things I just want to challenge you with. As you read Romans 9, you consider election, you consider the deep and hard and challenging themes. End of chapter 8, chapter 9. First challenge I will give you is this. Don't play God. Let God be God. It is not necessary for us to understand all the ways of God. Acknowledge with humility his ways are not our ways, his thoughts not our thoughts. So high are his thoughts above ours, Scripture teaches us. I don't have to play God because I trust God. And I know the character and nature of God is revealed in Scripture, and it's good, and it's just, and it's true, and he loves me. Don't try to play God. Second thing is this. I would challenge you, just like Job was challenged and the Romans were challenged, don't question God. I'm not saying you can't try to figure out God, but don't question God. Don't have that brazenness. God, this doesn't make sense. God, you can't do this. Who are you? Who are you? He is God Almighty, and that's good. It's good that we don't worship a little God. It's good that we don't worship a God that we made up. It's good that we don't worship a little God who looks like us, acts like us, and thinks like us. Don't question God. Trust him. Love him. Look forward to him. Third thing is this. If you're a Christian, don't disobey God. Romans chapter 10 is very, very clear about our responsibility. So here's what God is doing. God is saving people by his divine work and sovereignty. And how will he save them? How will they hear unless somebody tells them? How will they hear unless someone tells them? This does not undermine the Great Commission. This fuels the Great Commission. That God is with us. We're carrying out the purpose of God. He goes before us, works through us. Don't disobey God. And the fourth challenge I give you, if you're not a Christian yet, don't reject God. Don't refuse God. The last thing in all the world I would want you to do if you're not a Christian yet is to leave here thinking, I'm not sure if I'm elect or not. I'm not sure where I fit in this divine equation. I'm not sure what God is doing here. Am I in or am I out? I don't know. Listen, you don't ask those questions. Scripture never says ask those questions. I don't ask them of you. Don't ask them of yourself. Ask yourself this question. Have I seen my sin seriously? And am I willing to repent of it? And have I seen the graciousness and the goodness and the offer of God? And am I willing to accept it? Don't ask yourself if you're elect. Ask yourself, have you believed? Have you believed that you too have sinned and fallen short of God's glory and need a Savior? Have you believed what God's promised you is that whoever comes to me, Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I won't refuse them. I won't pull out the filter and say, elect or not, no, whoever comes to me, I won't refuse. I won't cast out, but I will raise them up on the last day. Christian, don't disobey. If you're not a Christian yet, don't refuse them. Don't reject them. And that's the sum total of the gospel.